Let's pray together. Dear Heavenly Father, we need you. I need you at this moment. I am poor and weak, and I'm especially aware of my need right now. For I know, Lord, that without your Spirit, none of the words that I say will reach anyone's heart. There are so many barriers in the way, Lord, more than usual, more than the usual barriers of hard hearts, more than the usual barriers of difficult sound systems. There are barriers of distance, physical, actual distance, and technological distractions, and all sorts of things, Lord, that are getting in the way of our fellowship, or at least it feels that way. But if your Spirit is active in our hearts, Lord, we have fellowship despite any barriers, despite any obstacles. And I ask that by your Spirit, you would speak this morning to each one of our hearts. Keep our ears attentive. Help us to be patient. Help us to see you more clearly, Lord Jesus Christ, this morning. We ask all of this in Jesus' name, I pray, amen. As I said earlier, it is truly delightful to see all of you. And to those of you who are comfortable doing so, I would love to see your faces if you're comfortable turning your video on. Caleb, who's running the live stream, will only be showing this I think during the portion of this sermon part, he will only be showing me preaching as well as Dan's slide with the sermon title. So you can do so without level of discomfort knowing that you're going to be immortalized on a live stream. But I would love to see anyone who is comfortable showing their faces. And it's just very encouraging for me as a preacher to be able to see the people that I'm preaching to. But I know that you're listening. And I know by faith that you are paying attention and hearing what I have to say through, by the Holy Spirit this week. Well, at the beginning of this Time Redeemer series, 2 weeks ago, I identified two questions that each of us has to answer every moment of every day. The first is complex and motivational. How do I keep going? How do I get out of bed in the morning? How do I just keep putting one foot in front of the other? The second question is practical and simpler, but maybe just as hard to answer. And that is, what do I do next? We saw how both of these questions were provoked by humanity's fall away from perfect relationship and into sin. The fall cursed our experience of time, which was a divine gift of beauty and purpose. But the fall cursed that our experience of time with degeneration and death. The fall clouded our future with futility. The days are evil, Paul says. But he also suggests that we have a role to play in the solution. We are to redeem the time. So if you have your Bibles in front of you, turn to Ephesians 5, and we'll start in verse 15. This is our main sermon text. Paul says, Ephesians 5, verse 15, look carefully then how you walk, not as unwise, but as wise, making the best use of the time, or redeeming the time, for the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. Now, here, Paul is speaking about walking wisely within the fellowship, that is, within the body of Christ, the church. The days are evil. And if you read the paragraph that came before this one, you'll read how Paul speaks of the world being full of darkness whereas we are to be children of light. As children of the light, we are to walk not as those who are unwise, but as those who are wise. So, redeeming the time here has something to do with wisdom in relationship to being built up in the context of this great company of the children of light. As I mentioned last time, in both places where we read this phrase, the ESV translates it as making the best use of the time, which I think is unfortunate because it emphasizes our will rather than God's sovereignty, as if at each moment we can choose from an array of possible options. And it's a surprise that usually the very literal NASB translation has it as making the most of your time, which is even worse since it is more vague and implies that our time is our own. The NIV, sadly, is only a little better with its making the most of every opportunity, which again throws the spotlight on us, our will, our ability to discern and seize opportunity when it comes knocking. So all of the translations that replace the literal Greek redeeming the time with something more prosaic puts the emphasis on industry and productivity instead of on God's redemptive work in us and through us. Now, I think the translators were trying to be helpful since the meaning of the more poetic phrase redeem the time is not immediately obvious, but it shows up the profound difficulty that we always have in really living through a gospel framework, seeing all of life through a gospel lens. That difficulty constantly crops up in the endless proliferation of Christian self-help books, daily devotionals, podcasts, videos, social media posts, and memes that constantly clamor for our attention. To be clear, I'm not saying we should never pay attention to this sort of thing. They sometimes contain a lot of helpful advice. But the very designation self-help pretty well sums up the whole problem. The starting place is a desire to live better, to feel better about yourself. And the emphasis is on us, our ability to make changes, our resolutions to do something about our immediate situation. These changes may make us feel better about ourselves, but they usually don't go farther than helping us to fit in with how our culture defines success. We feel good, so we don't any longer recognize our most desperate need. But we don't need just reorientation. We need salvation. We need more than directions. We need an extraction. We're in chains and condemned to death, yet we opt to redecorate our cells though a jailbreak is being offered. So we need to be aware that all these kinds of things, these podcasts and videos and memes and everything that you see around you, they're things that typically reflect each generation's preoccupations back on itself, with a little bit of Jesus tacked on at the end. That is, they identify a strategy that fits well with the currently trending hashtag lifestyle goals, and then they comb the Bible to find verses that appear to support that strategy. So the podcast that's inspired this sermon series summed up its take on time management this way. The best things in life happen slow. So take the slow and easy way of Jesus by creating space and following his pace. Now, being slow and thoughtful is not a bad strategy, especially if that suits your personality. But expecting the Christian life to never feel hurried is just a recipe for frustration. It's an unrealistic expectation given the fallen world that we live in. Even more than that, slow and easy simply isn't the picture of Jesus that is consistently presented in the Gospels. And to make sure I was right about that, in preparation for this message, I went back and read through them with an eye to thinking about how Jesus spent his time. And if anything, this exercise just reinforced the impression that I already had of him, which was of constant activity. Reconstructing Jesus' daily schedule is not something we can do with any precision, of course, since obviously that was not the purpose that the gospel writers set for themselves. Still, there are certain aspects of his routine that we can be pretty sure about. First, we know that for the most part, he shaped his behavior around God-ordained patterns of night and day, like most everyone else throughout history. That means he was especially vigorous in the morning when he was fresh and the air was still cool, and then it was probably normal for him to eat and rest in the hottest part of the day. And then he would become more active in the later afternoon. The sun went down around 6 o'clock, and that's when people stopped working. But it seems that's when Jesus did quite a bit of his healing ministry, because probably that's when people could bring around their sick friends and relatives. In the evening, he was also often invited to dinner, and on some occasions, he would continue to converse long into the night. Like most people living in pre-industrial societies, he would probably have slept in 2 sessions of about 4 hours each. In the past, and this is something that's hard for us to believe or understand, but it was very common for people to spend a quiet and pleasant hour in the middle of the night, conversing with their loved ones or even doing light chores before once again falling asleep until the rooster crowed. But it seems that Jesus would often take advantage of this naturally occurring midnight wakefulness, as the Bible says, to go out long before dawn to a lonely place to pray. Well, we know for certain that Jesus faithfully observed the Sabbath. Luke tells us that it was his custom to spend it in the synagogue. Now, this was typically an all-day affair. In fact, there are so many examples throughout the Gospels of him spending his Saturdays actively teaching and healing in various synagogues that it seems likely to have been his primary venue for ministry, even though there are plenty of examples of him teaching in the open air as well. The Gospels also record him traveling to Jerusalem to celebrate the feasts. It's extremely likely that, like all devout Hebrews, he did this at least 3 times a year. It might be hard for us to understand this, also wrap our minds around this, but from Galilee to Jerusalem was an 8-day journey round trip. So that's a significant investment of time. Jesus didn't stay long in one place. It seems he was constantly on the move. As he said, the Son of Man has no place to lay his head. One conservative estimate is that over 3 years of ministry, Jesus walked more than 5,000 kilometers through rugged, mountainous terrain, which means that he probably hiked an average of about 1 to 2 hours, 6 days out of 7. Of course, that doesn't include all the time he spent in boats going back and forth across the Sea of Galilee, or any other walking that the Bible doesn't record or only mentions in vague terms. These weren't leisurely strolls either. Jesus was carrying out an urgent mission. To people who tried to get him to stick around longer, he said things like, "I must preach the good news of the kingdom of God in other towns also, for that is why I was sent." The Bible tells us he was driven literally by the Spirit of God and also by his unswerving sense of purpose. Well, despite this single-minded pursuit of his mission, he was definitely affected by outer pressures as well. The Bible mentions numerous occasions that he was chased by large crowds that rushed at him and pressed in on him in order to get him to do things for them. He was continually being harassed by people who wanted to argue or goad him into proving himself. Now, Jesus actually did his utmost to avoid these kinds of situations, regularly telling people not to talk about the miracles he had performed, going to the tops of mountains when he saw crowds, making himself scarce by going to desolate, deserted places. Sometimes he even tried to go incognito in Gentile regions to get away from this unrelenting external pressure. But it was usually to no avail, since people mostly seemed to find him. And though it seems he avoided crowds as often as he could, more often than not, when he saw them, he was filled with compassion for them. And he ended up giving over long hours to healing and teaching. So this notion of the slow and easy way of Jesus is a complete fabrication, a romantic idea that simply has no support in the sources. In fact, there's only one place that the Gospels mention that Jesus planned time for rest, a getaway for him and the apostles. But that break was interrupted by a crowd of 5,000 men and their families who managed to sniff them out. Jesus not only started teaching and healing, he fed them too, performing one of his most memorable miracles and also putting his disciples to work as well. After which he insisted that they take their boat and go back home with the wind blowing hard against them while he stayed behind to pray. Finally, deciding to pack it in around 3 a.m., with a stroll across the lake to the absolute terror of his exhausted apostles in the boat. But it's this determined work of prayer, which is the partially submerged foundation, which seems to have supported all of Jesus' public activity, his preaching, his healing, his grueling itinerary, the extreme stress he must have felt at constantly being challenged by people that everyone else respected. It was certainly the way he prepared for the daunting endpoint of his mission. Prayer was an essential part, perhaps the most essential part of his ministry. From long before the sun came up and sometimes all through the night, even after a long and stressful day of work with people, Jesus prayed, the only activity during which he insisted on peace and quiet, though he clearly was not always entirely alone. So what are we supposed to take from all this relentless kingdom activity? It would be easy to simplistically sum things up and shake your finger, work hard, just like Jesus did. But to make sure we apply it in a way that grows out of the gospel, I'm going to hold off on that for a moment and go back to Ephesians. Let's read that text again, Ephesians 5. We'll start in verse 16 this time. Redeeming the time because the days are evil. Therefore, do not be foolish, but understand what the will of the Lord is. And here is our gospel clue. Where before Paul was using wisdom and unwisdom to make a moral contrast, now he's making a contrast of perception. The foolishness he speaks of here is more literally mindlessness, rashness, ignorance, the kind of foolishness that makes us think we can dispense grace upon ourselves, on the one hand, or that we can build God's kingdom by our own efforts, on the other. So he contrasts this type of foolishness with understanding. Not just any understanding, but understanding the knowledge of God's will, or just understanding God's will. Well, in our young adult Bible study over the year, as we studied the book of Colossians, our young adults will remember that when Paul speaks of the will of God, he's not usually talking about God's specific will for my life, but something else, something much more broad and universal. In the first chapter of Ephesians, the part that Pastor Mark read for us earlier, Paul talks about this at length. So turn back there for a moment, Ephesians chapter 1. Now, in the interest of time, I'm not going to go through it really, really detailed. So I'm going to ask you to trust me here, and I would encourage you to consider this incredible passage in greater depth on your own later on. But for now, just take a look at verses 9 and 10. Verses 9 and 10 of Ephesians chapter 1. The reason that Paul in chapter 5 expects his readers to be able to understand, verse 9, the mystery of God's will is because God has made it known to us. God's will, verse 10, is a plan for the fullness of time. A plan, verse 9, set forth in Christ. Paul expects his readers to be able to understand the mystery of God's will because God has made it known to us. God's will is a plan for the fullness of time, a plan set forth in Christ. To put it in simpler words, which you can find as part of the central truth of the message in the bulletin, God's loving will has always been to reveal himself in the person of Jesus in the fullness of time. Jesus is God's plan. Jesus is God's will. Jesus is the time redeemer. So to summarize all this, as we learned 2 weeks ago, Paul calls us to redeem the time because the days we live in are thoroughly corrupted by the fall. But he knows that our minds are also corrupted and that it's easy for us to get caught up in a foolish way of thinking, one that forgets what should be obvious to every believer, the will of God, the glorious fact of Jesus, of his life, death, and resurrection. The foolish way of thinking forgets God's plan to adopt us as sons and daughters, forgets all the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. God's will changes everything. Paul's saying, don't be dumb about how you go about redeeming the time. Don't take any harebrained self-help scheme that claims you can live better in 5 easy steps to heart. Don't try to go about redeeming the time on your own effort either. Instead, seek a thorough knowledge of the gospel. Let it permeate everything that you do. Apply what you already know to the situations of your life. Lay hold of the promises of God. And as Neil put it so well last week, practice being forgiven. And here's where the passage from Matthew, which Ruth read earlier, ties this all together. It's at the very end of Jesus' teaching ministry. He directs his disciples' attention to the end of all things, when he, the Son of Man, the King, comes in his glory. Now, if you've heard this story before, this vision of the ultimate future is scary. And there's no question that Jesus does intend to frighten us into considering whether we are truly citizens of the kingdom, the sheep who are welcomed into his rest, or whether we are of the goats herded into the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. There's no getting around it. Jesus says that what we do on this earth has a bearing on our eternal destiny. But that said, it can be no accident that immediately after this episode, Matthew records Jesus bringing his disciples back to the urgent matters of the present, back to the looming Passover celebrations and his crucifixion that will soon take place. It can be no accident that Matthew draws a brief picture for us of the priests and elders, those who should be Israel's shepherds, those who will sacrifice the Passover lamb, plotting their strategy, doggedly seeking an opportunity to put Jesus to death. And it's no accident that a woman, overcome by her love for Jesus, performs a seemingly frivolous act, breaking open a jar of very expensive perfume and pouring it on Jesus' head, which he says was to prepare his body for burial. The disciples, Matthew tells us, perhaps even with Jesus' story of the sheep and the goats still ringing in their ears, are scandalized, and they seek to prove their status as sheep by loudly protesting the lost opportunity to serve the poor. And by all this, Matthew shows us that if all we absorb from the vision of the doomed goats is guilt, we may well suffer their fate. By the same token, if what we take from the story is a false assumption that we are sheep, yet we have nothing to show, nothing to prove that fact, no fruit in our lives, we likewise ought to be very afraid. But if our eyes are fixed on the King, if we are overwhelmed by love for him that flows out of what he has done for us on the cross, that love will naturally and necessarily overflow into serving others. We'll stop worrying about whether we're serving enough or too much, and we'll just serve in love and gratitude and delight. We will, without hesitation, break ourselves to anoint his head with the perfume of our lives, getting up at all hours of the day or night to pray and to praise, feeding the hungry, watching over those who are sick and in bondage, taking his words on our lips as we urgently carry them to the ends of the earth. Now, that would be a good place to wrap things up. But I haven't really gotten into the what next question. So I'm going to risk overtaxing your attention, because I think that it's really important to help you apply this to your lives. I've taken time to get here to the application part because, as I said earlier, it's important to do this in the right order so that what we do grows organically from the gospel outward, rather than starting with a list and slapping a Bible verse and a Jesus fish on the end of it. So first, to redeem the time like the time redeemer, acquire his sense of purpose. To redeem the time, acquire Jesus' sense of purpose. To do this, you must understand that your life is not what you make of it. Rather, it's part of a much larger story that you can't wrap your mind around, but in which you can willingly and actively participate. Listen again to Paul's advice. Don't be foolish, but understand what the will of God is. In other words, don't allow your day-to-day tasks and troubles to be your frame of reference. And don't expect your human strategies to be able to deal with them. Instead, commit to continually reminding yourself that God's wise purposes, from eternity past through eternity present through eternity future, intersect at the cross in the person of Jesus Christ. And be awed by the fact that God chose you before the foundation of the world to be his son or daughter and to inherit every spiritual blessing in Christ. Second, to redeem the time like the time redeemer, support and surround every moment of your life with prayer. I'm not going to take time with this now, because at 3 o'clock, we're going to be looking at this practice. So join us at 3 to learn more about this, which is really one of the most central aspects of what Paul is talking about. Third, to redeem the time like the time redeemer, embrace the rhythms that God has created for humans to inhabit. Embrace the rhythms that God has created for humans to inhabit. This is simple. Get up with the sun, and just as importantly, discipline yourself to go to sleep when it's dark. It seems strange to have to say it, but such is the world we live in, where 1 minute of time is seen as no different from any other. Stop 1 day out of 7 to rest and to praise God and to hear his word preached together with his people, just like Jesus did. And because of the realities of the modern world, many of us will not be able to honor the literal Sabbath. And some of us will have to work at night. I get that. But we can take that into account and trust that God will bless your efforts to creatively honor his rhythms. Do make the effort. Don't allow the world to steal God's good gifts of fellowship and rest and doing good on the Sabbath, as Jesus also did. Fourthly, to redeem the time like the time redeemer, get out and walk around. not just for exercise, but to talk to people along the way, to have Jesus on your lips and his compassion in your hearts, and to always be ready to share those with the people you meet along the way. Fifth, to redeem the time like the time redeemer, consider combining these last three practices, prayer, rhythm, and walking, just as he did. Consider, what would it be like to get up before dawn and go out somewhere to pray when the day is still full of possibility? What would it be like to review the day's events at night with your Heavenly Father, your spirit in sweet counsel with his? Would you sometimes feel the need to forego sleep in order to do so? Sixth, and this one is a little unexpected for me in particular, to redeem the time, like the time redeemer, use technology to advance the kingdom. Use technology to advance the kingdom and to connect with people you wouldn't otherwise be able to connect with. We're doing this all the time this year, of course. Where does this come from? Well, we don't normally lump boats into the category of tech, but without this simple and ingenious ancient technology, Jesus' mission would have been much harder than it was, and a lot fewer people would have heard him in the first place. Use technology to advance the kingdom, Yuri says reluctantly. Finally, and I've saved this one for last because it's going to cut a little deeper, a little close to home, and I'm feeling especially nervous about it because I'm painfully aware in this area of my own shortcomings. To redeem the time like the time redeemer, use screens only when it is absolutely necessary to do so. Use screens only when it is absolutely necessary to do so. Obviously, there's a tension with my last point and this one. Jesus didn't have a TV or a computer or a phone, but that's not what's underlying this point. Here's the thing. Our screens are the modern equivalent of the crowds that Jesus did his best to avoid. Why did he avoid them? He avoided them because they represented distraction. He avoided them because they tended to be full of people who were not particularly interested in him, but only what they could get out of him. And he avoided them because they represented the temptation to vanity, to believe a false story about himself. And if you don't believe this connection between the crowds and the screens, at least believe that we need to avoid those things, distraction, people who want to only get stuff out of us, and that screens represent a temptation to our vanity. We need to be brutally honest with ourselves. Other than the time that we spend using screens for work, most of us spend as much time as we do on our screens because we are looking for distractions. It's not that fun is bad. The fact that Jesus went to dinners and told stories and sang hymns and boated and hiked and sat on the tops of mountains and walked on water probably meant that on some level he really enjoyed doing those things. But the kinds of activities that Jesus seemed to delight in had far more to them than lighting up his brain's pleasure centers. They also served his mission. And also, more often than not, they involved other people and built relationships with them. And presumably, and maybe even most importantly, they also filled his heart to overflowing in praise of his Heavenly Father. That's what delight is for. That's what fun is for. That's what joy is for. That's what we're created for. So our lives need to be lived with the same rejection of distraction for distraction's sake, both for the sake of our mission and also for the sake of our hearts. We need to seek activities that cause us to overflow in love and joy and wonder at the world the Lord has made and at the relationships that he has graced us with. We all know from experience that screens tend to dull our senses and curve our hearts in on themselves, so that when we spend a lot of time with them, we are less inclined to interact with God, with his world, and with the people that he has placed around us. Why do we find these devices that offer us so little so attractive? Partly because we're all looking for a sense of validation in addition to looking for distraction. We're looking for a sense that our presence on the earth has been meaningful. Social media, for instance, offers a sense of having left a mark on the world, that people have noticed you, that they have heard what you have to say. That's why so many people tend to rant or overshare on Facebook, or troll celebrities on Twitter, or post titillating selfies on Instagram. But when we take a step back, we all know how big a lie it is. Your preferred social media platform is especially like the mobs that Jesus avoided. Not only is it a distraction that appeals to your vanity, it is far more interested in what it can get out of you. Most of your followers don't care enough about you to spend even 2 minutes reading or watching what you've been taken many times that amount to write or curate. We've probably all had the experience that many of them won't even stop to say hello or even acknowledge your presence when you pass each other in the street. So severely limit your social media usage. Restrict it to supporting the building of actual, real world relationships and to doing the work of the kingdom. Screens are also appealing because they tell us a compelling story about ourselves in a world that claims to have proven that there is no meta-narrative, no overarching story that spans all people and all times and all places. To put it another way, the world thinks it has killed God and voided any claims it may once have felt he had on its time. And so the world urges us to write our own stories. And your phone, your TV, your computer, your gaming system are the dominant media by which it suggests stories for you to inhabit. Straightforward stories of heroes and villains and legendary victories. Subtle stories of ambiguity and unsettling endings. Stories of despair and anxiety ripped from the news headlines. Fragments, shards of reality, voided of eternal purpose or perspective. Now, stories are wonderful things, but there's only one story worth giving yourself entirely over to. Only one story to inhabit. It's the one that begins before time began and ends in eternity. And we join ourselves to it at the cross. It's the story of the sheep and the goats writ large. Now, if you listen to that terrifying story and recognize there all the things that you have neglected to do, not feeding the hungry, not giving the thirsty a drink, not inviting the stranger in, not clothing the naked, not visiting those who are sick and in prison, and you're worried that you may be a goat, take heart. This means that the Spirit of Jesus is at work in your heart, convicting you of your sin. But make sure that's not where it ends. If you forget this sermon, if you conclude that you're too old and too sophisticated to pay attention to stupid stories told to scare little children, beware. You are, beyond a shadow of a doubt, a goat. Because the uncomfortable fact is that we are all, by nature, goats. And all of us deserve a goat's inheritance, the eternal fire prepared for the devil and his angels. The remarkable thing is that when the king looks at those who have put their hope in him, he sees himself, a perfect, spotless lamb, a being whose purpose is to live in perfect and everlasting relationship with himself. He sends them off to receive their undeserved inheritance, their kingdom prepared since the creation of the world. So if you're convicted of your sin, lay the fact that you can do nothing about that down at the foot of the cross and stop trying. Ask Jesus to take away your sin and anoint him with the perfume of a life broken for him. Let's pray. Oh Lord, we are all so aware of our status as goats. Lord, make us aware of that if we aren't. Help us to want to be sheep. Help us to not just dismiss the story. Help us, instead of wanting to break Jesus, break his stories, to break ourselves open wide to receive him and to pour ourselves out as a living sacrifice, Lord. Help us, we pray. We need you. Amen. Thanks again for joining us this morning. As a benediction, I'd like to read from the book of Hebrews, chapter 13. Now may the God of peace, who brought again from the dead, our Lord Jesus, the great shepherd of the sheep, by the blood of the eternal covenant, may he equip you with everything good, that you may do his will, working in us that which is pleasing in his sight, through Jesus Christ, to whom be glory forever and ever. Amen.